Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in the book of John. John chapter 1. Is anyone here golf? Anyone golfer? No one? No?
Okay. I wouldn't call myself a golfer.
Well, I wouldn't call myself a golfer either. But I do know that the effectiveness of my hit usually depends on how the ball is lying. And if it's down deep in the grass, I'm not going to hit it very well. Mostly I'll hit the grass or a big piece of sod. However, if it's teed up real good, then usually I can drive it pretty far. Last week after the message, I told Sean that I thought he teed me up pretty good. Now, I say I'm not much of a golfer, and sometimes when it's teed up really good, I hit it really hard, but I slice it way off into the rough. So hopefully that doesn't happen today. But I want to recap a little bit of what Sean talked about last week, because it just ties in so well with today. He had an outline, and there's 3 points. One is, God is awesome. 2, God is transcendent. 3, God is holy. Bringing us right into John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God is awesome, transcendent, holy, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's read this text, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." I want you to imagine that you are reading through this text for the first time. We have just read about the Word and have been told how He was received among the world in those first 13 verses. That world which He had created. The focus has mostly been on how He's divine, how the Word is God, and what that meant for humanity. But now, in these verses, we are narrowing in a little bit on the identity of the Word. We've been given a taste, but now we're starting to fill out a character profile. So far, we had the Word is pre-existent, He is Creator, He is God, and He is Savior of the world. And now we learn that God, the same God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Keep those fresh eyes on for a second and think about this. This is God, and God becomes flesh. Pretend you don't know who Jesus is. What would you imagine a God-man to be like? We don't really have to wonder too much, because society, humanity, has been doing this for as long as they've been around. And we have created characters like Hercules, Achilles, Thor. They're God-men. And when we create God-men, what happens? We imagine that these would be great warriors of great physical power, and they just basically leave a wake of destruction in their path. They would be conquering everyone who would resist them. They would be heroes. They would be celebrities who would revel in their own prowess. Now, perhaps you think, "Oh, that's such a worldly opinion of a God-man. That's so naive." Well, careful, because even the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God, had a very similar concept of what the God-man would be like, what it would look like when God came to earth. They were expecting a sort of warrior, a conqueror, a king. They were not expecting the person that John describes in this book. Because when the Word became flesh, we didn't get war. We didn't really get physical power. We didn't get prowess as humanity and society likes to think of that. Instead, what Jesus delivers is glory, grace, and truth. And these are the things that we'll delve into today. I want to start right there, verse 14. The Word became flesh. What does it mean that God became flesh? Think again of those mythological God-men. They all had superhuman powers, but they were also plagued with some sort of weakness of mortality. In adopting flesh, they end up giving up some of their deity, and they have weaknesses. This isn't really the case with Jesus. No aspect of his godness was abandoned or forsaken. Now, this does not prevent him from becoming completely man. He is completely man. He did not take on the sin nature, but other than that, he is truly of our ranks. Now, it's impossible for us to understand the extent of this. We naturally, and I think appropriately, we think of God and man as being polar opposites. They are completely different ends of the spectrum, and any commingling of the two natures produces an impurity of either deity, humanity, or both. That's what we would think, right? But somehow, with Jesus, this was not the case. He is fully God, fully man. Now, we will try to reconcile this in our mind somehow, thinking that maybe he just looked like a man. But no, his coming in the flesh was not donning a disguise. That's not what's going on. As if he just looked like a man on the outside, but was actually God who was impervious to all of our weaknesses. No, Jesus had the full human experience without ever compromising his deity. Think of this. Is a king who steps down from his throne to wander the streets of his domain less of a king in the streets than he was in his own courts? No, he's not. He's still the king. His position is not compromised, but he will be exposed to things which his position normally prevents him from experiencing. His credentials are intact, but his experience is different. And this is what we read of Jesus. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He was man. Yes, he stepped down from his throne, but he was still God as well. The Word became flesh. The pre-existent Creator God has become man. Now, the text also says that the Word dwelt among us. I think this is interesting, because if you're reading through it, that almost seems a little bit redundant. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Really, if God had become flesh, we would just assume that he dwelt among us, because we don't know of flesh existing in any other realm but here among us. However, there's something really interesting that goes on with this phrase, dwelt among us. For those who would have been reading this in the Greek and had any understanding of the Old Testament, there's a really strong allusion that happens here, because the word dwelt can also be translated tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place that God used to meet with his people before the construction of the temple. Like the temple, it had to be managed, it had to be furnished in exactly the way that God had commanded. And this tabernacle was how God dwelt among his people. This represented the presence of God among his people, was this tabernacle. And now we see the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them. See, the phrase is pulling us back into the stream of biblical revelation and reveals something of the plan of God here. Jesus' incarnation is a declaration that God is dwelling among his people in an even more personal way than ever before. This will be the supreme revelation, the supreme dwelling of God among mankind. You see, there's a personal emphasis that's going on here. Dwelling among men. God becoming man and dwelling among men. And it sort of sets these verses apart from what we looked at before. There's not a whole lot of new material, but there's a relevance that's getting intensely personal. Because if you look at verses 1 to 13, if you read through that, there's not a whole lot of personal pronouns. We read of the Word and the effect that he had on everyone, on the world, on people, on children. It almost reads with the objective distance of a news report, a newspaper article. But then you come into verses 14 to 18 and something changes. It turns a corner here. And now it's us and we. This is who the Word is affecting. It's not a myth. It's not fiction. It's not fantasy. This is history wherein God dwelt among men. Which means you don't have the freedom to read this like it's a newspaper article. You don't have the freedom to look at this text in an academic way. It doesn't let you do that. It says, hey, this is relevant for all of you because the Word came and dwelt among all of us. It's a personal letter to each of us containing profoundly relevant material. Now, the initial result of all of this is not, as John declares, and we have been saved. That's not his next words in verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, glory is a word that I think we use a lot. We use a lot in our songs, maybe even a lot in our personal conversations. But perhaps it's one of those words I think that's difficult to define. I came across a few definitions in my preparation, and one in particular I thought was very helpful. Here it is. Glory, the singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind. The singular splendor of God and its consequences for mankind. Now, it's not a perfect definition. Don't get too hung up on it. I think it might have some challenges because it connects God's glory inseparably to how mankind is affected by him. And that's not entirely true because God has glory in and of himself. Glory is an attribute. It's a constant. However, there's another type of glory. There's a glory which is our typical use, which is when we do experience the consequences of God's splendor in our midst. Like when we witness a particular instance where God has done something amazing, we say, glory to God. And when we are in a situation where it's just particularly evident that God's hand was upon it, his splendor just sort of rests upon us, and glory to God is what comes out. In saying this, we assure that all that splendor, all that wonder is attributed to God. And this sort of glory that we're talking about is very biblical. When you read through Scripture, you see the glory of God associated with any interaction that creation has with him. It is something that we see in the book of Exodus. As Moses is on Mount Sinai, God's particular presence is described as his glory. It doesn't say, God showed up. Moses said, hey, God went away. That's not what it says. Listen, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. The glory of the Lord. It's sort of this palpable thing. And for the people of God, it's a coveted thing. This is what they want. They want to experience the glory of God. In 1 Samuel, when the ark is lost in battle, you know, the ark is taken away. They have a child, and they name him Ichabod. which means, for the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. They were not upset that they had lost a nice piece of furniture. That's not what's going on. They are upset that the glory of God has departed. They craved the glory of God. And that same glory of God is the great reward when Solomon completes the construction of the temple. 2 Chronicles 7 says this, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" I think we can understand this experience of the glory of God as being compressed by His splendor to such a degree that what pops out is glory to God. Glory to God. You're just enveloped, encapsulated in His wondrous attributes. Glory means that God is revealing Himself in a special way that deserves a special word. To put it this way, experiencing the glory of God would really, in our vernacular, be accompanied by a wow. Wow. So let's take that back to the text at hand. It says, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." I'm going to translate for you. That's a very eloquent wow. John is taking the facts that we have learned in the first 13 verses, things like how the Word is God, the Word is Creator, the Word is Savior, and he's appropriating them into the context where now that same Word, that same God has become flesh. The net result is the glory of God on display, like no other time. The glory of God that has been craved by His people for so long is now on unprecedented, splendid display through His Son, Jesus Christ. And John wants us to understand this is no second-rate glory. He says, the glory that Jesus displayed is the undefiled and divine. This is the one and only God clothing Himself in flesh, dwelling among us, and revealing Himself. His glory revealed the most spectacular event in human history. This is wow sort of material. Now, if you're reading through it and you miss the wow, then I think you're kind of missing the point of the Gospel of John so far. He wants the reader to be amazed because he was amazed. The people that perceived it, they were amazed because God has revealed Himself by dwelling among us. Be amazed by that incredible truth. Aren't we so easily amazed by things that should be so run-of-the-mill? Think of the things that might amaze you. No, perhaps it's the newest gadget. Perhaps it's the greatest achievement. Perhaps it's the biggest paycheck. How many times throughout your week do you find yourself amazed by such things? And is the glory of God one of those things? Are you amazed by the glory of God? You know how you feel when you see incredible scenery for the first time? There's an awe as you gaze in wonder at the expanses of what is laid before you. However, if it becomes part of your daily commute, then eventually the amazement wears off, doesn't it? It's not because the scenery has changed. Scenery is the same. It's because you've become accustomed to passing it by and have ceased to look and appreciate it. Don't let the glory of God, as revealed through His Son in His Word, be something that you simply pass by, something that you cease to regard and appreciate. The next words in this verse have been cause for some discussion. It says, "Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. The question is, does grace and truth describe the sort of glory that is revealed or the Son who reveals it? You get that? Are you confused by this question? You should be. I think it's a silly question. It doesn't really matter. Everyone's talking about it. It doesn't really matter at all. The glory is so closely tied to the Son and the Son to the glory. The whole situation, it's full of grace and truth. The Son is full of glory. The glory is in the Son. And grace and truth are the defining qualities of what's going on here. I think it's important that we understand what John is saying with these words. Once again, we have a little bit of a deficit because we don't read this in the Greek. But it says, grace and truth, and that is almost unanimously agreed, is a Greek interpretation of a Hebrew expression. We actually saw it in Exodus when I read that passage, but I'm going to read it in a different passage in Exodus. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Everyone believes that is what John is translating as grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. We think this because in all of the translations of the Old Testament, that is how it's described. Grace and truth in the Greek translations. Grace and truth all the way through. And this is a phrase that is descriptive of the Lord's dealings with man repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. I did a quick search and I found at least a dozen key descriptions of the Lord that included the phrase, the full phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. So, John's writing this gospel, and if any discriminating reader of the Old Testament wanted to describe the Lord, they would be remiss if they did not use the phrase steadfast love and faithfulness. And John is describing the glory of the Word become flesh, and what description comes to mind but full of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. John is drawing this line for them. It confirms the credentials of the Word in flesh as that same God of the Old Testament. John is not laying out for us here a new character profile. That's not what's going on. This is the ultimate self-expression of Yahweh, who has already revealed some of himself in ages past. Further, this forces us to think in terms of continuity in the plan of God. I think continuity is a very key theme in understanding Scripture. There's a very particular balance between continuity and discontinuity that the Bible promotes, and unfortunately we tend to one of the extremes. We always do that. Maybe we take it for granted that the New Testament is preceded by the Old, and all of the information just works together without any glitches at all. Or perhaps we have ignored the Old Testament, thinking that it is only the pages explicitly referencing Jesus and the church that we should be reading today. You know, if you're going to have devotions, I better have it in the New Testament. That stuff's just more relevant. We must note, though, that this text and literally hundreds of others throughout the New Testament firmly establish continuity between the Old Testament and the New, that God is continually revealing himself to his people, and especially now through his Son. The gospel is making every effort to ensure that the reader understands the continuity of revelation of Jesus Christ with the God of the Old Testament. They are one and the same. You want to know some more about Jesus, you can read the Old Testament. Or you can read the New Testament. They are tied together in a very important way. Following verse 14, there is, I expect in most of your Bibles, brackets. There's a parenthesis that happens here. It's a brief mention of John's ministry. And we're not going to spend much time on it right now because we'll address it in detail before the chapter concludes. But at this point, we are, suffice it to say, reminded of the pre-existent nature of Christ and how Yahweh uses familiar medium of a prophet to announce a significant event. Once again, this addresses the continuity, but it actually brings out the discontinuity in what's going on. We come to verse 16, which is notoriously difficult to translate. And once it's been translated, it's about the same amount of difficulty to interpret it. The ESV has translated this verse 16 here. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's that phrase, grace upon grace. Everyone's wondering what we have received. Maybe you have grace for grace or grace and grace. If you have a different translation, it probably translates it differently. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I can only convey the opinions of Greek scholars. But there seems to be very reasonable agreement that the best and most natural interpretation of the phrase is grace instead of grace. We all have received grace instead of grace. Now, in isolation, that makes the verse almost unintelligible. It would be like saying, I will have a sandwich instead of a sandwich. Okay, that's the same thing. But verse 17 is after verse 16. And it begins with an important word. See what it says? For, or because. From his fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. Because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson has explained it like this. On the face of it, it appears that the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ is what replaces the law. The law itself is understood to be an earlier display of grace. So we have received the grace from Jesus Christ instead of the grace of the law. So now we have a discontinuity, because the grace of the law has been replaced by the grace and truth of Christ. God took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He revealed his glory, and he fulfilled the law so that we could receive grace. This is the chief reason for the Word becoming flesh. He became flesh to mediate grace and truth to us. The law was not the last word on having a relationship with God. The temple, the tabernacle, is no longer the way to meet God. Jesus Christ has become the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant that is marked by grace and truth. It doesn't mean that the law was devoid of grace and truth. John's very clear, the law had grace, and certainly the law is true. But what it does mean is that the defining factor of relationship with God is now explicitly grace and truth. Our failure to obey the law is explicit now, because God had to send someone to obey it for us, to fulfill it for us. Really, John is saying, aren't you thankful that you've received this grace instead of that grace? Because we wouldn't have lived on just that grace. I'm sure that we all know people who claim to be Christians, claim to be deists, claim to be God-fearers, claim to be any sort of religious and have a relationship with God, but they don't attend a Bible preaching church, and they don't read their Bible. We've probably heard people make claims that they've established a relationship with God through nature, or through creation, or they have a relationship with God because of their relationship with others, almost a good works type of salvation. I remember having conversations with people who would say that they were Christians, and say, well, what church are you going to? Well, I don't go to church. What are you doing this Sunday? Well, I'm going skiing. Well, you're going to go to church and worship God? No, I don't. No, I'm skiing, I'm in nature, I'm in creation, and you know, I can worship God that way. John would have a problem with that. See, actually, I find that when pressed, the majority of people will admit that there is a God, and that they believe there's something in their life that has established a positive relationship with him. John says, no way. Further, I think it's not just the people of the world that think this way. I think it's sometimes us that think this way. That we live our lives thinking that whatever convenient, pleasurable way we can do things and sort of justify a relationship with God, that's okay. We can maintain a relationship with God, you know, by maybe it is being in nature, or maybe it's working hard, or whatever it is. Even if Scripture says nothing to validate that. It's okay if I avoid church to do this activity. It's a wholesome activity, and I can worship God in my own way there. Or it's fine if I don't read my Bible, because I'm so busy. I'm busy with things that aren't sinful. I'm busy with things that are good. I'm working hard. God will be pleased with those things, and we'll be on good terms anyway. But what our text unavoidably declares is that there is no relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. None. Nothing. Nothing positive anyway. Our text is informing us that the relationship that we have established with God on our own merits, on our own efforts, in our own attempts at reconciliation is so disastrous, so gross, that Yahweh had to intervene by becoming flesh and fulfilling the law for us. We are so devoid of hope of having any modicum of a positive relationship with the Lord that He became flesh, He dwelt among us, He revealed His glory, and He fulfilled the law so that we could have a relationship with Him by grace. The Scriptures are repeatedly declaring that any redeeming relationship with God is only had through Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh. And verse 18 makes that abundantly clear. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You see, if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. If you want to see the glory of God, you look to Jesus. If you want to be saved from all of your failed efforts at self-atonement, you look to Jesus. If you want to see forgiveness, you look to Jesus. And if you want to look to Jesus, you read the Word. Just in the opening portion of John, we have learned that Jesus is pre-existent, creator, God, took on flesh, reveals the glory of God, is a continuation in God's plan of redemption, fulfilled the law, and makes God known. You see, this is way better than any God-man that our imaginations could have created. Hercules, Thor, and Achilles look pretty puny and useless in comparison to this God-man. This is not the God that we would have expected, but He is exactly the God that we need. This Jesus is worth knowing. This God is one that we must have a relationship with. Look to Jesus. He's the only one that makes that relationship possible. Not by receiving your works, but by fulfilling the demands of the law for you and extending grace to everyone who would believe. He's an amazing God.